It's the story of the little fellow who went to his dad one day and he said, Dad, said that there ought to be another little boy or girl in this family so that I would have someone to play with. And his dad says, well, son, that's the sort of thing you pray about. So the little fellow prayed about this in the evening when he was saying his prayers at night, and for a number of days he remembered to pray about it and then eventually forgot. But a few months later, his mother came home from the hospital, and instead of a little brother or a little sister, she brought home twins. And at an appropriate time, the father said to the little fellow, he said, now, son, aren't you glad that you prayed about this? And the little fellow looked up at his dad and he said, yeah, and aren't you glad I quit when I did? This portion of scripture that we're going to consider this morning is infrequently used as a text for the subject of prayer, yet it does contain some very refreshing lessons. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let's read this together. I'll read from my translation, the Moffat translation. You can follow along in yours. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest called Zechariah, who belonged to the division of Abia. He had a wife who belonged to the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both just in the sight of God, blameless in their obedience to all the commandments and regulations of God, but they had no child, for Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were advanced in years. Now, while he was officiating before God in the due course of his division, it fell to him by lot, as was the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense, the mass of the people all remaining in prayer outside at the hour of incense. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and on seeing him, Zechariah was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, fear not, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you must call his name John. It will be joy and gladness for you, and many will rejoice over his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his very birth. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go in front of him, in front of Christ, with the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, but how am I to be sure of this? I am an old man myself, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel replied, I am Gabriel. I stand before God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. But you will be silent and unable to speak till the day this happens, because you have not believed. But it will be accomplished for all of that in due time. Our Father, we commit these next few moments to Thee. We pray that the Spirit of God would have freedom this morning to speak to our own individual needs. May He be our teacher. May He be able to pinpoint for each one of us a word of encouragement, a word of challenge, an insight, something that ministers to our own individual lives, something that we can apply, that would help us in our growth and in our development as Christians, that we, in the manner in which we live, might bring honor and glory to Your name. And we ask this, Lord, for our sakes and for Your sake, and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the central characters of this story. Zechariah is a priest, of course, a direct descendant of Aaron. And at this particular time in Israel's history, there are over 20,000 priests. This is obviously far too many for all of them to serve simultaneously in the temple. In fact, so many that you could never get them all in the temple, let alone find a duty for each of them to perform. So the solution to this problem was to divide all of the priests, the 20,000 priests, into different divisions or sections. And as referred to, as we read it here, Zechariah was of this division of Abia. Now each division came to Jerusalem and they served in the temple for the period of 1 week, twice each year. There are many Americans, and not just teenagers, who would hardly endorse such a work schedule. 2 weeks of work and 50 weeks of annual vacation. It's not bad. Actually, this creates the wrong impression. It's true there was only one temple for the nation of Israel, but in all of the cities and the communities, there were synagogues. It was in the temple that sacrifice was made. The synagogue was for local gathering, for the study and the discussion of the law, and for prayer. So these priests did have their synagogues and their activities throughout the year, but they served at the temple for a period of 1 week, twice a year, and that was all. Now there were over 800 priests in each section, and if you figure this out, you'll realize that many of these priests never in their entire lifetime had the opportunity of doing what Zechariah did this morning, or this evening, whether it was morning or evening, it doesn't say. But incense was burnt in the morning before the sacrifice, and it was burnt in the evening after the sacrifice, so that these sacrifices ascended up to God, as it were, in an envelope of sweet-smelling savor. Their duties were determined by lot, and many of them, during their whole lifetime, never had the privilege of entering this inner court, the court of the priests, and burning incense. So what does this suggest? That it was coincidence that brought Zechariah to the inner court, where he met Gabriel, and where Gabriel gave him the announcement of the birth of a son? Was it coincidence? No, of course not. It wasn't coincidence. It was God. It was God arranging and controlling the routine human affairs to accomplish his will. And how wonderful it is for us to see the hand of God, God Almighty, working in human affairs. One of the outstanding experiences that I have observed along this line took place in the summer of 1965. We had taken some 20 Americans to Europe and the Middle East for the summer months for ministry activity. Seven Americans had teamed up with seven Arabs in the city of Beirut and were ministering in three countries in that area, up in Syria, in Lebanon, and over in Jordan. And during the early weeks of our ministry, we made our headquarters at the college in downtown Beirut, the Hegazian College. It was an Armenian college. And this was where we had our orientation. This was where some of the team members lived. And from here, we went out to the various places where we ministered. One day, I left this college and was in the process of unlocking one of the Volkswagens that we had driven down from Europe in to get in it and drive off. And an Arab came up to me, an old man. And he spoke in very broken English and began to tell me a tale of woe. And I thought, well, what he wants is money. And as he went on, I discovered to my surprise that he wasn't asking for money, but he was asking for employment. He had come to Beirut, Lebanon from Jordan to accept employment. And when he arrived, to his dismay, the job opportunity was no longer available. He had sold his meager possessions. He no longer even had a coat. He had not eaten in 3 days. And he wanted employment. Well, I thought to myself, I can't give him a job, but I have money, I could give him money. But supposing this story is something that he tells to Americans wherever he encounters them. So I told him to wait by the car, and I went back into the college to look for one of the Arab men, because I assumed that the Arab would be able to talk a little more fluently and understand or ascertain whether this man was really telling the truth or whether this was just his way of getting a handout. And I met Samir Zahir, one of the men on our team. And Samir came out and entered into a discourse with this man that lasted for some 10 minutes. And after it was over, he turned to me and he told me this story. He said, this man had been employed by Samir's father when Samir was about 3 or 4 years old in Tel Aviv. Samir and his father and mother and brothers had fled Tel Aviv when the Jews came in. And this man had fled also. This man, now living in Jordan, had been in contact with American missionaries. He had not yet made his commitment to Christ. But think of it. Out of 40 million Arabs, this man was under the sound of the gospel. And out of a city the size of Beirut, which is probably a population of around a million, the Lord directed that man to someone who would not only help him with his needs, but witness to him further and put in his hands material in Arabic, the Gospel of John, and tracts that could lead him another step or two toward a decision for Christ. We gave him money. We gave him money to get home on and to meet his other needs. But this was a thrilling experience to me, because here was the hand of God controlling the routine events and affairs in that man's life who as yet was not fully committed to Christ. Probably had not yet been born again by the Spirit of God, but perhaps today is. Have you sometimes felt that you've looked in vain for the evidence of God's hand upon your life? Have you been fellowshipping with Christians and listened to them as they tell their stories about answers to prayer, about ways in which God has led them? They tell about portions of Scripture that God has given them or promises. They tell about the way in which He has led them step by step. And as you listen to these stories, you look, sometimes in vain almost, for similar experiences in your own life. Well, like Zechariah, we are often unaware of God's intervention in our own affairs until at some later time we look back. We look back over the past, and then we see the pattern in which God has led us. And this is very possibly what David was referring to in the Psalms when he said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. And often we look back over the past, over the way in which God has led us as individuals, and then we see the evidence of God's leading. And these experiences stand in our memories as monuments to the faithfulness of God and to the fact that God has a personal interest in our individual lives. So the next time you feel discouraged, perhaps you can remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, who waited many years for such an experience, possibly 30 or 40 years. But there's another lesson here that's even more significant. And it's this. It was prayer that moved the hand of God. It was prayer that made it possible for Zechariah to draw the lot that brought him to the court of the priests. It was prayer that brought Zechariah to that appointment. This was the first thing that Gabriel said to Zechariah. He said, now don't be afraid, your prayer has been answered. He could have said, I'm here because of the prayers that you and Elizabeth have prayed over these many years. Andrew Murray says, what God wills to accomplish on earth needs prayer as its indispensable condition. What God wills to accomplish on earth needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Do you believe that? Do you see prayer in that importance in your life, with that kind of a priority? Or do you think that without prayer people will get saved and God's will be done? Very interesting here that Zechariah and Elizabeth asked for a child. Nothing more. No special endowments, no special considerations. They didn't say, give us a son who will become president. All they asked for was a child. This was all they had in mind. And the interesting thing is that God had far more in mind than merely a child for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in ways that only he understands, God evokes from human hearts the prayer necessary for his will to be accomplished. I believe that's one of the lessons that we see in this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. God evokes from human hearts the prayers necessary for his will to be accomplished. He deprived Zechariah and Elizabeth of their heart's desire. This caused them to pray. They prayed extensively and urgently year after year. There's another illustration of this principle found in the story of Daniel. Beginning with Daniel chapter 9, we read here that Daniel, as a result of his reading of the book of Jeremiah, Daniel realized that the city of Jerusalem was to be desolate and the nation of Israel was to be in bondage for 70 years. And Daniel realized that this 70-year period was up. Now he did not sit back like a spectator at a football game and wait for the scene to develop. But he began to urgently pray that God would fulfill that prophecy, that God's will would, in fact, get done. I believe that God used the many urgent prayers of Elizabeth and Zechariah to produce John the Baptist, one of God's great men, and that their prayers were essential to his bringing into existence the kind of man for the purpose that John had. He did a similar thing in the case of Samuel. You remember the story of Hannah, who was barren apparently for a number of years, and she began to beseech the Lord that he would give her a son, and she was so burdened with this prayer request, she wept. She was so burdened in her prayers that Eli the priest thought she was drunk. But out of this burdened heart came the prayer for a child, and then her promise to dedicate that son to God. And when the child was born, she brought him to the temple, and she told Eli, this child has been dedicated to God. And he was raised in the temple by Eli and became a prophet and a great man of God. I don't know what burdens you may be carrying in your heart. The lesson we learn from this is don't give up. Don't come to the conclusion that God is not going to answer that prayer. If he has placed a burden in your heart, it's because he wants you to pray about it. You must continue to pray, and pray as long as you continue to feel that burden. He will use that prayer You may have one thing in mind. He may have something far greater, with far greater significance. Another lesson we learn. In Zachariah and Elizabeth, we have a couple who for years lived with personal tragedy. We don't think of a childless couple today in such drastic terms, but verse 36 does emphasize the fact that Elizabeth was known as the barren woman. She was known before this. This was her reputation, so to speak. This was the thing that people thought about when they thought about Elizabeth. Some women are known for their hospitality, some for their good cooking, some for their sewing, some for the skill with which they manage their household. But in the minds of her friends and neighbors, Elizabeth was known as a barren woman. There was a saying in those days coined by the Jewish rabbis describing the seven types of people who supposedly were excommunicated from God. And the list begins with this description. A Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife but no child. Supposedly excommunicated. You'll remember the story of Jacob's two wives. Leah had provided Jacob with six sons and one daughter. Rachel was barren and burdened about it and prayed to God about it. And in Genesis 30, verses 22 and 3, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel and answered her pleading and made it possible for her to have children. And now for the first time she became pregnant and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my reproach, my disgrace, and my humiliation." And if we see this in the perspective of the day in which they lived, we see that God's will for Zachariah and Elizabeth brought a tragedy into their lives, brought a stigma into their lives. It brought a cross to bear instead of a blessing to enjoy. And so often we Christians think that if God is not giving us blessings to enjoy, there's something wrong with us. It brought the disapproval of others. Have you ever had the disapproval of others? The disapproval of their friends, their relatives, their neighbors? And isn't it a safe conjecture to assume that these friends gossiped from time to time about Zachariah and Elizabeth? And I can just hear them saying, "I wonder what's wrong with them. I wonder what's wrong with their lives." You know, God answers the prayer of people's lives who please Him. But Elizabeth was telling me the other day that they prayed for 12 years for a child. God isn't answering their prayers. What do you think it is about them that's not the way it ought to be? And you know what? Zachariah is a priest, too. So we see that being in God's will can mean being misunderstood. It can be a personal cross. A stigma, a tragedy of some kind. It can be a wayward child. It can be illness. It can be problems. Somehow we get the idea in the Christian life that once we become a Christian, and if we are the right kind of Christian, that our personal problems should all of a sudden be resolved. And we fail to see that God uses personal problems for our benefit. And you should give thanks for personal problems. And you should believe that God is going to use that for His glory and for your benefit and your growth and your development as a Christian. And I don't care what the problem is. If you are looking to God for a real solution, if you are earnestly beseeching Him for a solution to personal problems, and He's allowing this to remain, and does so over extended periods of time because He wants to, it's either that, or you're half-hearted in your approach to the problem. You're not sincere, or some problem then with your whole attitude toward it. But I believe that God often leaves these things in our lives or sends them, as he did in the case of Paul. He sent Paul a thorn in the flesh. And some people say this was an eye disease, and some people say this was a wife. But we all know that it was an eye disease, don't we? Being in God's will, this can mean carrying a burden for which you have no plausible explanation. Perhaps this is familiar ground to you, and perhaps you know the burden of disapproval and the burden of a personal cross. And I don't know what your cross might be. I don't even know if you have one right now, but I do know that you will have. And you needn't fear this, because God will give you grace to live with it, and it will bless and benefit you. We must never lose sight of the fact that God's will for his son was first a cross and then the crown. Though he were a son, according to Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And then lastly, we learn that Zechariah and Elizabeth did not allow major disappointment to erode their relationship with God. And there was plenty of opportunity for this to happen. I'm sure that shortly after their marriage, they looked forward with keen anticipation to the addition of a son or a daughter in their family. And when no evidence of a child appeared, they began to pray about this. And as the months and years passed, their prayer became desperate, urgent, heart-rending pleas to God. And eventually the day came when they probably concluded that God was not going to answer this prayer. And this was a prime opportunity for Satan to bring in the element of self-pity, or discouragement, or bitterness, or resentfulness. But we read in verse 6 that this did not happen, and that they apparently maintained their walk with the Lord, diligently maintained their walk with the Lord, because verse 6 tells us, and they both were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of God. They worked diligently at maintaining their relationship to the Lord. Now, there's a wonderful illustration from the life of Job on this very point. You'll remember that Job was a very godly man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I believe the scriptures tell us that Job was the wealthiest man in that part of the world, in all of the East. Some translations say the greatest, but this probably has to do with wealth because it enumerated his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and so on. And one day, the Lord allowed Satan to take all of this from him, all of his possessions, his sons, his daughters, his camels, everything. All of his wealth was wiped out. And then at a later time following this, the Lord then allowed Satan to afflict Job with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. So in addition to the loss, he had the agony of personal suffering. And after this had gone on for a time, his wife said to him, and she says, well, just forget about God. Deny him. Look what he's done to you. And Job replied, you are talking like an impious fool. Are we to take good from God's hand and not evil also? And in all of this, Job sinned not with his lips. Job did not allow his personal suffering and his personal loss to erode his personal relationship with God. And I think that sometimes we are prone to allow this to happen. We are prone to allow self-pity or resentment to enter our lives. A disappointment causes a negative reaction and we sin against the Lord. And this is the very thing that we must not allow. And it's particularly pertinent to our subject of prayer because, as E.M. Bounds says, prayer does not stand alone. It is not an isolated performance, but prayer stands in the closest connection with all the duties of ardent holiness. Zachariah and Elizabeth prayed effectively because they lived holy lives. Have you ever observed that God's promises to answer prayer are made to specific people? God's promises to answer prayer are made to specific people. God tells us who those people are. And one of the clearest definitions is found in 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now there are two conditions here. He answers the prayers of those who keep his commandments. He requires that we must listen to his word and do it before he will listen to our prayers. If we will do what God asks us to do, he will do what we ask him to do. If we want answers to prayer, we must study God's word, discover his will, and then do it. That's the first condition. And the second condition is that it's not enough to do exactly what he says, but we must go further. God is our Father, and therefore we should delight in doing not just what he tells us to do, but on our own initiative to do that which we know pleases him. And if that's the kind of life we're living, then we are the specified people of that promise. God promises to answer that the prayer of that kind of person. So if we're not studying God's word and we're not doing what it says, if we're not living for the glory of God, then this promise is not to us. The lesson to learn is simply this: we have not fully prayed until we have fully obeyed. So from this story of Zechariah, we have three necessities. The necessity of prayer. The fact that God's will not be accomplished without prayer. And secondly, the necessity of a cross to bear. And thirdly, that of living a life pleasing to him. Our Father, we commit these thoughts to you, and we pray that you would use them in our lives according to your own good pleasure. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.